We invite our little ones, six years old and younger, I guess it is, kindergarten and younger, to slip out for your time of learning God's Word. And we turn to Matthew chapter 19 in this place as we read a text, and then we'll be going back to Genesis 2 for our morning message. Oh, for the enthusiasm of the little ones, yeah. Why didn't somebody just yell out, "Guys, it's time to learn God's Word in here"? I mean, something that would be really appropriate. All right. Matthew chapter 19. I want to read the first. I will read down through verse 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they are born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." So reads Jesus' words in Matthew 19. Last week, as a congregation, we voted to amend our statement of faith by adding a paragraph that clarifies what we believe regarding marriage. And that amendment passed 73-0. And this is what we voted, a paragraph to add to our bylaws that says, "In light of God's creative design, we believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is the joining of one man and one woman, and that sexual intimacy is to be expressed only within the bonds of a biblically defined marriage. Any other form of marriage or sexual intimacy is immoral and a perversion of God's gracious will." Those first words are the pivotal words, the critical words, "in light of God's creative design." So to understand marriage, we've got to go back to creation and consider what the Creator did when he formed the first man and the first marriage. He had a purpose in mind, a design. We'll experience maximum joy in our lives when we choose to live in light of the Creator's design. And so when Jesus responded to questions about sexuality and marriage, he did that. He took the people back. He said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" So we're doing what Jesus did. If we're going to think rightly about marriage, we need to give careful attention to what the Creator did in the beginning and why he did it. So last week, we looked at God's intent for man in Genesis 2, 4 to 17, and today we consider God's intent for marriage in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, in this little two-part series that is wrapped around the amendment we just did. But it's not just about the amendments, so that we can think rightly about these issues in this day in which there's so much confusion. Now, I recognize that not everyone marries, and for the reality is most people will remain single or will spend considerable time single in their lives. Before they marry, maybe after the death of a spouse, after a divorce, women particularly, statistics say, will spend many years single after because they outlive their husbands by a decade or so by average. So the reality is there are a lot of, in this room, singles, and we will spend time in our lives single, most of us. And yet God, and just the reality is God has the purpose of singleness for some. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But having said that, God wants everybody, married, single, old, young, He wants everybody to know how to think rightly about marriage. That's why He does so much teaching about it in His Word. And maybe for reasons we haven't thought carefully enough about, which we're going to do this morning as we look at Genesis 2, 18 to 25 and see this first marriage. We might call this marriage 101, and the class material involves two parts. We're going to look at the specifics of the first marriage in verses 18 to 23, and then the significance of the first marriage from verses 24 and 25. The specifics are quite straightforward. You've seen these before if you've read this, but we want to slow down and just consider some things maybe we haven't seen in this very important passage. Of course, Genesis is the book of beginnings. We've got the first man, as we saw last time, the first marriage this week, the passages that follow. You've got the first sin, the first excuse, the first sacrifice, the first children. This is a book of firsts. In Genesis 1, God's Word shows how God created the universe out of nothing in 6 days. Light, darkness, sky, water, land, vegetation, stars, fish, birds, animals, and finally, the man and the woman on the sixth day, created in His image. Then in chapter 2, where we are, the Holy Spirit directed Moses to put the spotlight on man and his creation and tells a fuller account of how God created Adam and then Eve on day 6. According to verses 4 to 17, God had put the man in a perfect environment, a garden located in Eden, and gave this man a job to do. Take care of the garden, till it, care for it. And a command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will surely die. At this point in the narrative, we learn the first of two important details connected with the first marriage, and that is that God said man had a need. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Uh-oh. Something is lo tov, that's the Hebrew, not good in God's creation. This is the first time that God said something was not good in the Bible. What did God specify was not good? He said it's not good for a man to be alone. Specifically in the garden here, it's that the man, the one that's standing there, would be alone. How long was Adam alone before God created Eve? Actually, not long. She would be given life before day 6 ended. Now, Genesis 1:27 indicates that the male-female relationship is part of what it means for mankind to be God's image bearer. This thought has really helped me this week, and I want you to put your thinking caps on and really think about what is true of God, and it'll change the way I think many of us think about marriage. So, 1:27, if you go back there, you'll notice that it says God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female, He created them. There's a connection between our maleness and femaleness as human beings and the fact that we've been created in the image of God. God is one, and yet He exists in plurality. Three persons in a perfect relationship. In fact, the text makes that point in the verse right before that, Genesis 1:26. Notice this. Then God said, let, what's the next word? Us. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. That's very interesting. God is one God, but He exists as the Scriptures later tell us and help us understand in this marvelous reality, exists as three persons. God is a relational God. I want you to fix that word in your mind. God is a relational God. God the Father relates to God the Son. God the Son relates to God the Father. God the Father relates to God the Holy Spirit, who relates to God the Son. They relate with each other. The Father and the Son relate to and love God the Holy Spirit. They have existed forever together in perfect unity. And yet they have distinctions in terms of roles and functions. And yet these distinctions add to their mutual joy as they relate to each other, as they work together for a common end, the expression of their own glory. We see this in creation. We see them interacting even in the creation account. The Father designed creation. The Son accomplished it. And the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 2 says, the earth was formless and empty. And it says the Spirit was hovering over the waters. Hovering, a word used in other contexts of a mother bird hovering over her young. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are involved in different ways in the creation of the world. We see the Father and the Son and the Spirit working in different related ways in the redemption plan. The Scriptures will talk about that. But this is the word I want you to be thinking about. The three persons of the Godhead are relational. They enjoy relating to one another, communicating with one another, working together, giving to each other, expressing their love for each other. Now, it's this God, the God who said, "Let us make man in our image," who now also says, "Lo tov." He sees something and he says, "Not good." In Genesis 2, he sees the man he's just created and says, as he's standing there by himself, "Not good." God does not want this man, who is his image bearer, to miss out on what he has enjoyed forever and ever. Does that mean that it's wrong to be single? No, it doesn't. In some cases, God grants the gift of singleness. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7 talks about that. And then he himself meets the need of the person who's alone. For instance, in the case of widows, 1 Timothy 5, 5 says, "The widow who is really in need and left alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help." So she's not really alone. God doesn't want her to be alone. He gives himself to her. Nonetheless, God does not want his image bearers to be alone. He loves relationships. Part of what it means to reflect his image is to do life, to live life in relationships. It is not good for a human being to do life alone. That does not reflect the image of God accurately, which is why we are here. God designed a way for this need to be met. And here we see how he typically purposes for man to reflect this relational aspect of bearing his image, and that is through the marriage bond. God designed marriage so that his image bearers would experience something that he loves and reflect something he wants the world to know about him. That he's a relational God, interacting, persons who are different, and yet for a same common goal. So, if marriage is a good gift, and it is, then we need to talk about a problem. Namely, we'll talk about several problems throughout this message as we just interact with this text, but the one we need to talk about now is, why are so many young people these days postponing marriage? Why is marriage something that is pushed off and even considered unnecessary? And there are a lot of factors to this. Frankly, some want the benefits of marriage without the commitment, so they live together. Some don't want to leave the security and the good situation with mom and dad, so they stay in that. There's all kinds of factors here, but I want to talk about one in particular. And there could be legitimate reasons, but one of the main reasons, I think, is fear. And the fear is due to the seeing of what has happened to God's good intent for marriage all around them. Josh recommended a book, and I really appreciate Josh O'Rourke recommending, and I've been listening to the audio book and just finished it this past week. It's called Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance. Vance, who's in his early 30s, gives the world an inside look at life in Appalachia. His grandparents moved from eastern Kentucky to Middletown, Ohio, where his grandfather found work in a steel mill. And he tells his own family story, and Vance basically deals with things that we know very well. He's talking about us, talking about poverty, addiction, family challenges that many families face in poor white communities. That's the language used to describe the book, not my language. What I found interesting was, as I was listening to the book, and then thought, I want to find out what others are saying, and I got online, and it's at the top of the charts now. New York Times, USA Today. This book, everybody is reading it now. It's very popular right now. For good reasons, it's become a bestseller. I read one review of it, and I just want to quote the review for the reason that you'll see. It'll be obvious here in a moment. This was by David Lapp, Angry No More, a review of Hillbilly Elegy. By the way, if you're going to read the book, the language is absolutely horrendous. I don't recommend it for that reason. You have to pray that God will clean your mind if you read, because he does not hold back. He talks about what his life was like growing up and how people talk to each other, and it's not pretty. But here's what Lapp says in his review as he basically walks you through a part of the story. Mama was a fierce hillbilly. Once, when J.D. Vance's mom was a kid, Mama told Pawpaw that if he ever came home drunk again, she'd kill him. When Pawpaw did come home drunk again and fell asleep on the couch, Mama got the gasoline can, poured it all over her husband, and lit a match to his chest. Pawpaw was also a fierce hillbilly. He survived with only a few minor burns. They had moved from Bloody Breathitt in the mountains of eastern Kentucky to Middletown, Ohio, partly, it seems, because Mama was 13 and pregnant, and partly because Pawpaw was 16 and in search of a decent job. He found it at Armco Steel, where he worked until retirement. There were others pursuing the American dream and perhaps running from the wrath of Mama's brothers. In Middletown, Mama and Pawpaw bought a house and made more money than they could have ever made in the mountains. But after Pawpaw returned home from an honest day's work at the steel mill, he was often drunk. Their marriage deteriorated into bitter fights, like the time Mama threw a flower vase and split his forehead, or the time on Christmas Eve that Pawpaw came home drunk and hurled the family Christmas tree out the window. J.D. Vance's mom was a promising student, but quicker than she could get to college, she was 18 and pregnant. And then on to the marriage carousel. In the next few years, she married and divorced and remarried, and she was just getting started. That's when J.D. was born, the writer of the book. By 9 months old, his mom was putting Pepsi in his bottle. By the time he was walking, his parents had separated. In kindergarten, his mom told him he'd never see his dad again because he was giving him up for adoption to a stepdad. Fourth grade, he learned from his mama that you should give bullies a hard punch to the gut and be sure to fight with your hips. By fifth grade, his mom and stepdad fought violently, often over money, and despite an income of $100,000 combined between them. Unable to sleep because of shattering glass or rocking furniture, J.D.'s grades suffered and he gained weight. When he was 12 years old, J.D.'s mom threatened to crash the car and kill them both, after J.D. said something that made her angry. End of the quote. By the way, J.D. is one of the rare exceptions. He ends up, when he's 18, he's like, I should go to college. Barely graduated, but I should go to college. But he's like, I don't have the foggiest idea. I could not even fill out these FAFSA forms or anything, sitting there with his grandmother. So he decides to join the Marines. And in the 4 years that he was in the Marines, they taught him how to live, how to think, how to make decisions. Comes out of the Marines, now knowing how to think and process life, and he goes to Ohio State University, and he graduates, I think he said, in 19 months with a double major, because he knew how to live, and while he was working three jobs, by the way. Then he goes to Yale Law School, graduates, he's now an attorney, and he's 31 years old, and he wrote this book. That's his story. But I share the story with this in mind. If you grew up in a family like that, and many young people in this community, perhaps in this room, have, would you have second thoughts about getting married? It's just a no-brainer. That's why it's so important for us to look at this carefully. Marriage is not in trouble. The people are in trouble. Marriage is a good gift. God himself says it's not good for the man to be alone. We're created to live in relationships. And again, not just for our good, it's for the good of others and the reflection of what he's like. We are his image bearers. He is a relational God. So when a person says, well, I like being alone, I don't want to be around people, I don't need them, he or she is forgetting what God said. Being alone is not good. We need each other. Others need us. The image bears that we are, we've been created to reflect His image. Which was, again, one of the reasons God created the church, His forever family, and instructs us not to forsake it, but rather to encourage one another in it. Hebrews 10:25. So, God made this first man, and what He makes is good, but He created Adam with a need for something. That something is a helper. What Adam lacked, God said He would make. I will make an help fit for him, or a help meet for him, King James. What kind of helper does man need? This is critical for us today in this in our society. Many in society are saying this helper could be a woman, it could be another man. What does the Creator say? What kind of helper does Adam need? What kind of helper did God create for Adam? He says in verse 18 that I will make a helper suitable for him. Suitable. Help meet for him. Fit for him. Different translations. Remember, marriage is about reflecting the image of God. So God is unity, but He exists in plurality. One God, three distinct persons with distinct, different roles. The so-called homosexual marriage is fundamentally an attack, then, on the person of God. For the image bearer is saying, I don't want to reflect Your image, Almighty God. So I'm not going to marry someone who's different from me. I want to create my own version of You. So I'm going to marry someone who's like me. Now, in Genesis, God Himself said that He would fashion something to complement the man so that He could image God correctly in what He made, we see in verses 19 to 23, where He takes action to meet the need. The text says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, and He brought them to the man to see what He would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, birds of the air, the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. What is going on here? I thought He was going to do something to provide a help meet for Adam, and we got all this stuff going on about these animals. What's going on here? The first man has a need. God's taking action to meet the need. What do we learn from this? Well, we first of all learned that the solution for Adam's need was not work. Work is good, but it doesn't meet the need God identified in verse 18. God had already given Adam a job to do before. He said, it's not good. So the solution for man's need isn't work. Men, it is good to work. We ought to work hard. We ought to be good at our jobs. We ought to do them in a way that reflects well on the God that gave us the abilities to do the jobs. But God never intended for your work to fulfill this need. Secondly, the solution wasn't the animals. Again, it doesn't seem to fit at this point. Right after God said that Adam's aloneness isn't good, God gives Adam the job to name the animals. Why that assignment and why then? Verse 19 says that God formed the animals and birds out of the ground. That's the same stuff from which He made Adam. And He brought them to Adam and see what He would name them. This is really interesting. We see Adam in Genesis 2 doing what God did in Genesis 1. In the first chapter, God gave names to created objects. He called it day. He called it sky. He called it land. Now, Adam, God's image bearer, is to do the same thing. Give names. There's something going on here that stands in stark contrast to the assumptions of common evolutionary theory, which assert that man is getting smarter and smarter. I looked again at the charts. You've seen them. If you've been to school, you know, all of us have been to school, and you've seen somewhere along the line the evolutionary chart, and you know the creatures are, and then they get taller and taller. And finally, you see the first man, and he's this guy still hunched over, but he's got this spear. If he could talk, he'd probably say, ugh, or something like that. And we look at it, and we all say, that guy isn't quite as smart as I am, because we are more developed. We have come along a whole lot further. That's the way we've been taught to think about first man and us. First man, not quite too intelligent, carrying a big spear in his hand. This is not the account the Creator Himself recorded. Adam, the first man, was probably the most intelligent person to ever walk on this planet, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He could talk. How? God taught him to use speech symbols. God gave him one of the most amazing assignments ever attempted by a person on the first day he was alive. I want you to name all the animals. And Adam didn't have Encyclopedia Britannica to reference. He's going to study these creatures and give them the name that is appropriate to their makeup. So he undoubtedly examined the various animals, looked at their characteristics, and gave to each of them the appropriate name. So the first man did not come from a line of animals. He named the animals. Now, what does the naming have to do with Adam's need for a companion? That's what we're looking at here. He needs a companion. Well, what did Adam see when God brought the animals to him? He saw an object lesson he just couldn't miss. Two of every kind of animal, male, female, two of every kind of bird, male, female, two creatures that are similar, but they're different, and they're together, and he's alone. Only one human being. Verse 20 concludes, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. What Adam needed, his work wouldn't meet that need. What Adam needed, the animals are not going to be able to meet it. No, the solution is going to be a special gift from God. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. What is God's special gift to the first man? It is a woman. God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. He performed surgery on him. He's less than 24 hours old, and he's already undergoing surgery. All right? God takes the English translation usually is rib, but it's actually it's the same word translated elsewhere as the side of the ark in Exodus 25, 12, and 14, or the side of the tabernacle, Exodus 26, 20, or even the side of a mountain, 2 Samuel 16, 13. God scoops out of the man's side flesh and bone, and then apparently closes him back up so he's not a cosmetic nightmare to look at. I assume that you couldn't even tell after he was done. But he scoops out of the man's side this material, and he goes to work. And he forms the woman. Like a father bringing the bride to the groom, the time has come for this couple to meet. Men, do you remember how your wife looked on your wedding day? Adam speaks in verse 23, and here are the first recorded words of a human being. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." One of the common contributors to marriage problems is confusion of marital roles. Roles are viewed as demeaning. But in Genesis, we see God's intent. He made men and women different intentionally, not in terms of their worth or value or their significance. They're both His image bearers, but in role and function, they're different. In her title, in a chapter entitled Masculinity and Femininity Under God, Elizabeth Elliot offers these personal words. There are four aspects which define my position as a woman. I was made for man. I was made from man. I was brought to man. I was named by man. Paul bases his arguments about the roles of women in the church on this credited order, not on anything which can possibly be construed to be purely social or cultural. Just think about what Elizabeth Elliot's saying there. Those four prepositional phrases are very helpful. The woman was made for man. God created her to be man's helper. Not for in the sense that she is a slave doormat. No, she suits him. She complements him. She is fit for him. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, "For man did not come from the woman, but the woman from the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man." It's because he has need that she has been created. She was made for man. She was, too, created from man. She is bone of his bones. 1 Corinthians 11, 12 picks up on this. "For as the woman came from the man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." It's about 400 years old, but I love Matthew Henry's commentary when he makes this timeless observation. This is so good. He said that God did not make the woman out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. That is so good. And that captures God's intent. But the entrance of sin had a destructive effect on marriage roles. And so now today, some men want to crush their wives in abusive dominance. Some women want to usurp authority over their husbands. Both are violations of God's good plan. The woman was brought to the man. Thirdly, I'm struck by Adam's passivity in this matchmaking process. God brought the woman to the man. Of course, in biblical times, arranged marriages were the norm. Eve is a special gift from God Himself to Adam, tailor-made to fulfill what is lacking. I think, too, you can make the case, as you look at what else the Bible says, this is true for the rest of us. You husbands, God designed the wife that you have, if you're married, to complement you. Do you appreciate the unique perspective and abilities that your wife brings to your relationship and to your home? Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 puts it this way. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And then fourthly, the woman was named by man. Adam called his wife Isha, the Hebrew word for woman, because she was taken out of Ish, the Hebrew word for man. Later, after they sinned, Adam will give her another name, Eve, because as Genesis 3:21 puts it, she would become the mother of all the living. So those are the details of the first marriage. God said man had a need, then he took action to meet the need. Now, an Austrian anthropologist named Weisel, W-E-I-Z-L, who lived for a time among the natives of northern Siberia and was frequently accosted by giggling young maidens who showed up at his door and pelted him with freshly killed lice, had this to say. Eventually, Weisel learned that among northern Siberians, lice throwing was a customary manner for a woman to declare her interest in a man and indicate that she's available for marriage. I say that because at this point in this study right now, the critic is saying, interesting history lesson, but it doesn't make any difference for us. Marriage is a cultural thing. It's like lice throwing in Siberia. The first marriage, that's just what they did back then. That was a different culture, a different time. I mean, maybe at one time it was one man and one woman, but we live in different times with different societal values. So it's okay now to marry the opposite sex if you want, or the same sex, or live together without getting married if you want, because marriage is cultural. It's a man-made institution. But it's very interesting that the Bible won't allow us to do that if we say that the Bible is our authority, if we believe this is God's Word. See, there's a conflict in worldviews. What is the biblical worldview? Well, the very next thing that the Bible does is it takes this historical account and brings it into the present. So we move from what happened to what should happen when we move from the previous verses to verses 24 and 25. And we learn that this is not just cultural, it is normative. So we come to part two of our Marriage 101 curriculum where God wants us to know now the significance of the first marriage. You've seen the details of it, now the significance of it. Verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, in Genesis 2, we see marriage in a pre-sin world. There's harmony, there's intimacy. The question is, that was then. We're living in a different world now. How can we experience that in our marriage, or even should we? Well, first of all, in a post-Genesis 3 world, we need the grace of God, which is available through Jesus Christ and the gospel. As sinners, we lack what's needed, but when we come to know Jesus Christ, God gives us the resources that make marriage and the rest of a God-pleasing life possible. But specifically, we see right here what it takes to experience God's kind of marriage in the present time. Basically, three essential steps. The first is leaving. Marriage requires leaving. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Now, that ought to raise some questions. If you're following the story, you're like, wait a minute, Adam didn't have any parents. How's he going to leave his father and mother? This isn't talking to Adam, is it? Who's speaking here? The human author that wrote this down is Moses in the 15th century B.C. God enabled Moses to know what happened in the creation. Moses wasn't there. He's not talking to that setting. He's talking to his own setting, 15th century B.C. And Moses is saying that what happened at creation is the basis for what should happen in his own day. Now, if a person's thinking, they're right, okay, fine. So that's the way marriage is supposed to be in the 15th century B.C. We're not in the 15th century B.C., so this doesn't apply to us. Well, Jesus says it does. In Matthew 19, the text we read earlier, Jesus actually quotes from this text to support the permanence of marriage when he says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother,'" and he quotes this passage, and then he gives the conclusion, "Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." Jesus said that marriage is something God instituted and God brings people together. You say, well, yeah, most people have a pretty hard time going against Jesus if he said that, but just for one other, if you need it. 30 years later, Paul said the same thing when the Holy Spirit guided him to write to the church in Ephesus. And he wrote, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother." And he quotes in Ephesians 5:31, Genesis 2:24. Jesus, Paul, they go back and show that what happened there wasn't just what happened, it's what should happen. This is marriage not just as God intended, but as God intends. And here's the first non-negotiable. Marriage requires, not a suggestion, it requires leaving. When you get married, your priorities are supposed to change. Before marriage, your first obligations are to your parents. Afterwards, they are to your spouse. You're supposed to leave your parents, not abandon, not disown, not fail to care for them if they have needs, but you must leave. Please realize that leaving is God ordained. Children are supposed to leave, and parents are supposed to raise their children with that in mind. Parents, are you doing that? Some smother their children, cling to their children, draw security from their children, forgetting that the parent-child relationship is, by God's design, temporary, that the husband-wife relationship is permanent. This is God's design. It goes all the way back to creation. And it reminds me of the story I've told multiple times that Larry Cunningham tells when he says, "We were visiting friends when they received a telephone call from their recently married daughter. After several tense moments on the phone, the mother told the father to pick up the extension. The newlyweds had had their first big fight. In a few moments, the father rejoined us and tersely exclaimed, said she wanted to come home. 'What did you tell her?' I asked. 'I told her she was home.'" Marriage involves leaving. Then it involves, secondly, cleaving. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." So for marriage to succeed, two people must leave and cleave. Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." This, of course, is what divorce does. It tears apart a union that God intends to be lifelong. And why lifelong is because, again, we are His image bearers, and two people become one and then function as one and reflect what He's like. So when two people marry, they're supposed to cleave to each other Until things get tough? No. Till they don't feel anything for each other? No. Till death do us part. Let's talk about a couple implications. One is that marriage isn't based on feelings. No mention of feelings in verse 24. Was Adam's marriage to Eve based on feeling? I mean, he hadn't even met her before. Thankfully, there are feelings involved. This too is a gift from God, but feelings are not the basis of a God-honoring marriage. This is a lie from Satan that we hear all the time. Secondly, we learn here that marriage is something that's based on a commitment to God first and then to the person that he has made for reflecting his image that he's made and given to me. This commitment to God and to this person, it's a commitment. Which brings us to the third word that I'm going to use, the word weaving. Marriage requires cleaving, leaving, cleaving, and weaving based on this phrase, and they will become one flesh. Now, while singleness can be a good thing, and in fact, in some cases, the preferable thing, see 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 28. Please note that celibacy is not a higher nor holier state. By God's design, Adam and Eve were now something that they weren't prior to their marriage. They have become one flesh. This speaks initially of physical intimacy, yes. 1 Corinthians 6, 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh." Paul actually quotes this text to say when a man engages with a prostitute, they have become one flesh. And then he says in verse 17, flee from sexual immorality. And the reason, verse 19, is your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's unthinkable that we would do this because of the weaving that happens. Becoming one flesh, however, goes much further than sex. It entails emotional, mental, spiritual intimacy as well. And I love you young people. I want to speak to those of our young people that are not married. This is one of the problems with premarital sex. You have physical union apart from a covenantal commitment. And when you do that, there will be incredible emotional scars, which are the result of guilt before God. He created the good gift of sexual intimacy for the enjoyment of two people who entered the marriage covenant. That means they made a promise to him and each other before witnesses that they will be husband and wife until death. When we yank intimacy out of that marriage covenant and commitment, it produces all kinds of things that are horrendous, which are indeed a gift from God to say, this isn't right, come back to me. Thankfully, this good God has also provided a remedy for the guilt of sexual sin. Put off sexual sin, says Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4, and put on thanksgiving. In other words, give thanks to the one who gave his life to remove your sin and guilt so you can live the way he intends for his glory. And then begin giving thanks for your marriage partner if you're married, or giving thanks for the one that may be your partner someday, or giving thanks for the position you'll have as a single if that's God's purpose for you for kingdom purposes. So when we're having marriage problems, and we will all have them, it almost always goes right back to this. We're failing in some way to leave, cleave, and weave our lives together as God intended. Simply put, in marriage, two people become one. The challenge is to live like it. Two people become one. The challenge is to live like it. So, allow me to speak pointedly to you who are married. You and your God-given spouse are one. Are you living like it? Do you talk like it? Are you working through decisions together by communicating about them? Are you on the same page in terms of goals and purposes and things you want to accomplish in life? Are you exhibiting oneness in the way you treat each other when you're around others? Are you exhibiting that when you're alone? My friend, the day I got married, a change occurred. It was no longer me, it became us. This is where the rubber meets the road, living out what we are. And every one of us struggles in this, which is, again, why we desperately need the gospel. Marriage is one of the amazing things that God uses to bring people to Himself because they realize they don't have the power to do it. I do so much marriage counseling. I love doing it. And I always tell the couples, it's not about you. I get to see God right on the front row working in people's lives to bring glory to Himself. He brings people to come to know Jesus through marriage problems. And He brings people who know Jesus, who are married and struggling, to see again that they need this one that has rescued them from eternal hell. They need Him now to change their selfish bent and change them so they begin to serve and care for the other. It's the triangle principle. Two people moving towards the same third point will in turn grow closer to each other. Moving to Jesus, my goal is to become more like Jesus. The byproduct is I get closer to the spouse God has given me. But to grow closer to Christ, you must know Christ. He is the Savior. He died for our sins. He conquered the grave. Today He offers Himself to those who repent and believe in Him. He will save them. Do you know Jesus personally? And is it your aim then, if you know Him, to grow closer to Him? More than have a great marriage, please Him. And then help others do the same. And then Genesis 2 concludes with this interesting comment in verse 25 about Adam and Eve. They were both naked and yet shameless. They're like young children, unashamed at their nakedness. This is perfect love, not a shade of distrust or greed or selfishness, which we know in this world today because we live this side of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sinned against God and brought the resulting sin effect on us. We come into this world having inherited their sin nature and their sinful state. In a sinless world, there's no shame, but where there's sin, there's guilt and shame and a need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to make it personal by affirming the goodness of God and God's plan today in a very specific way. I want us to make some Joshua decisions. What I mean by that is to affirm the words that Joshua spoke 3,000 years ago. And at the end of his life, Joshua made a public commitment recorded in Joshua 24:15 when he said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Whatever the form your house is presently, single, married, whatever, but we're saying, "As for me and my house," it's not about me, it's about Him. It's about reflecting Him accurately. And I can't do that in my own merit. I need His Son as my Savior. If you've not been saved, you need to be saved. And if you have been saved, to yield to this one who has saved you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's bow before Him. Father, it thrills our hearts when we go back and we see what You did in Genesis 2. What an exciting time this was. This perfect world. This man that You created in Your image. This woman that You brought to Him, created in Your image. The joy they had. And then we turn the page and we see the heartache and sorrow that entered into their world and is in our world when they sinned against You, when they went their own way instead of doing things Your way. This is our problem. But oh, praise to Your name that we keep reading in this book and we see the wonderful, true account of what You have done to rescue those of us that have been going our own way, so we could come back to You, so You bring us back to Yourself through the work Jesus accomplished on the cross. We bow before You, our saving God. We marvel this morning at how You, Father, love Your Son. You loved Him and said, "I'm going to give You a people that will exist for Your praise forever and ever." He loved You and said, "I will do whatever You ask, Father," and You were willing to come and give Your life as an atoning sacrifice. Oh, Holy Spirit, You love the Son. You are so, it almost seems bashful. You do not want to draw attention to Yourself. You love to exalt the Lord Jesus. And so you've come. You're the one that convicted us and opened our eyes to our need for Jesus. You're the one that helped us be like Jesus, to do ministries for Him. And you love each other as the triune God, and we marvel at that. And you've given us the capacity to reflect that in some small way by the power of the gospel. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.